Father, thank you for this part of your word. Father, for many of us, what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks is familiar ground. But Father, we pray that we'll see it with fresh eyes. Father, we pray that we will see beyond what we think we know to the realities that are here. And Father, we pray that that will give you glory. We pray that it will equip us to live in the light of your purposes. And we pray that it will grow us in faith as disciples. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking a bit of our culture, I wonder if you think of yourself as a committed person. I wonder if you think of yourself as a focused person. To be committed, to be focused on something, I think our culture does consider these to be virtues. Certainly when I left Accenture, where I used to work, I remember people, there were people who didn't respect my Christianity at all, but who did respect what they saw as my commitment to my Christianity. Just this week, Laurie mentioned Osama. I heard someone this week who was no fan of Osama bin Laden, and yet I heard him talking about how much he admired his commitment to his cause. I think these are commitment, it's a virtue in our culture. But obviously for Christians, that idea of commitment is sort of an abstract thing. That's not us. What matters for us is being committed to what Christ is committed to, being focused on what Christ is focused on. And part of John 11 that we read today is, I think, helpful for reflecting on Jesus' commitments and on Jesus' focus. And we often skim over the details that lead up to that amazing, shocking event in the cemetery at Bethany, the raising of Lazarus. We often, sort of jump in and focus on those very stirring words, "I am the resurrection and the life," that, we have at every funeral I ever conduct. But today I want to not skim over the first bit. I want to focus in on Jesus' little interaction with his disciples before they go to Bethany and what those things reveal about what Jesus was committed to and what Jesus was focused on, so that we can be committed to those things, so that we can be focused on those things as well. And I'm not going to do the big context thing, but in the opening chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus visits Jerusalem three times. And each visit ends up with people trying to kill him. I reckon that'd give you a complex. But each time he goes to Jerusalem, people try and kill him because of something that he said or something that he's done. And on the very last visit, he has enraged a crowd by saying to them, "I and the Father are one." And these guys, they heard that as a horrible blasphemy. And they got so angry that they started picking up rocks to pelt him to death with them. And he escaped and he left Jerusalem and he crossed over the Jordan River. So Jerusalem's here. This is a very detailed map. Jerusalem, Jordan River. He crosses over to over here, which is somewhere a bit more out of the way. And this is where John the Baptist used to minister before Herod took his head off for him. And so that's where he is. And we read from the middle of chapter 10, verse 40. Maybe just glance up there. "Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, 'Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true.' And in that place, many believed in Jesus." As he ministers beyond the Jordan, his ministry seems safe, it seems popular, it seems fruitful. But then one day, news arrives from a village just outside Jerusalem, 3K, no more than 3K outside Jerusalem, a little village called Bethany. Look from verse 1. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" These sisters, they get a mention in Luke's gospel, but this is the very first time we hear about this family and the fact they have a brother in here in John's gospel. John mentions here the bit with Mary and the perfume. That's not actually going to happen to chapter 12. We're going to get to look at that in a few weeks. And we don't know much about these siblings, but Jesus knows them and he loves them. And so the messenger brings really sad news. Lazarus is sick. And I don't think, you know, we're supposed... I mean, he is a man, but I don't think we're supposed to assume he just has the flu. You know, he's really sick. He's gravely ill. He's in danger of death. And how does Jesus react to this news? Well, firstly with some surprising words and then with a surprising action. And the words are there in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. But he doesn't just know what is going to happen here. He sees that there is a purpose in what is going to happen to Lazarus. He sees beyond the immediate, he sees beyond the sad situation. He sees beyond the sad situation to the divine purposes. And so he says in the back half of verse 4, look there, "No, it's not for God's glory. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." He's saying what is going to happen to Lazarus is going to provide a glimpse into the glory of God, and it's going to bring glory to God's Son. How's it going to do that? Well, there's two ways. At a word from Jesus, Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. That shocking, impossible event is going to happen in the front of many witnesses, many of them hostile witnesses, and it's going to demonstrate the magnificent, life-giving power of God. And because it comes through Jesus, it's going to show that Jesus shares in that magnificent, shocking, life-giving power of God, that divine power. And so it's going to show Jesus is something more glorious than just a charismatic country rabbi. Something more shocking than just a charismatic country rabbi. It's going to show something of what he is claiming when he claims to be Son of God. But there's another way in which the Son of God will be glorified through the raising of Lazarus. And this one is a little bit subtler. You've got to work a little bit harder, I think. Later we're going to see that the raising, in the back end of chapter 11, we're going to see that the raising of Lazarus becomes a catalyst for the Pharisees and the priests to come together, even though they don't really like one another, to come together and to work together in a coordinated way to bring about the death of Jesus. People have been trying to kill Jesus for quite a while, actually, but they've been doing it in a kind of ad hoc, spontaneous sort of a way. When Lazarus walks out of that tomb, it raises the stakes. It turns Jesus into someone who is a real threat, and it compels the Pharisees and the priests to work together and to get organized to systematically bring about the assassination of Jesus. And so the raising of Lazarus is, humanly speaking, it's a trigger event that leads to the cross. And one of the things that, if you do read through John's Gospel, one of the things that John most wants us to understand is that it is at the cross. That's where Jesus is most glorified. That's where Jesus is most glorious. The raising of Lazarus reveals the glory of the Father and the Son in an immediate way as it shows their life-giving power. And it leads to that glory being revealed in a more explicit, in the most confronting, the most magnificent way, because it is the trigger that leads to the glory of the cross. At the cross, we see the glorious love of God as he gives his only son for the sake of sinners. At the cross, we see the love of the Son as he willingly goes to that death for sinners, for us. At the cross, we see the glorious accomplishment of God's purposes as Jesus cries out, "It is finished." The cross is the glorious washing away of sin. At the cross, we see the gates of heaven thrown open. We see the dam of judgment break and the glorious rivers of eternal life just flow out from the throne of grace, overwhelming us, catching us up in their glorious grace. As he receives the message of Lazarus' sickness, these are the things that Jesus sees, these glorious realities. He sees beyond the sad situation to the divine purposes. And so he says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And I'm not sure those are the words that the disciples expected. And I'm pretty sure the action that Jesus next takes is not the one the sisters were looking for. From verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, what does he do? He stayed where he was 2 more days. Mary and Martha know what we know by this stage in John's Gospel. They know Jesus can heal people. They want him to come and heal their brother. But he doesn't go anywhere for 2 more days. Only after those 2 days, we get verse 7. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." And if Mary and Martha must be distressed because Jesus isn't there with them in Bethany, the disciples are distressed at the idea of going back to Bethany, of going back to Judea. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you. And yet you're going back there?" Which is a kind of respectful way of saying, "Jesus, are you nuts? Judea is the lion's den. Judea is dangerous." But none of that's going to deter Jesus from going. Why not? Well, look at his response from verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And I don't know if it's immediately obvious. What's Jesus saying here? There's this image of a man who walks successfully in the sunlight, but who stumbles when he tries to walk at night because there's no sun to light his way. Jesus is using this image to say to his disciples, we must walk in the sunlight of God's purposes and plans. He's saying to them, God's purpose for me is that I reveal his glory and I will walk in the light of that purpose. And if that means going back to Judea to reveal God's glory there, then so be it. Jesus isn't frightened like the disciples are frightened because he knows that nothing is going to happen to him until the time that is set by his Father. Nobody can bring about his death until the time that is set by his Father's purposes. It's an insight into Jesus' complete commitment to serving the purposes of his Heavenly Father. It's an insight into his complete faith, his complete confidence in the Father's purposes. For him, the will of God is like the sun shining on him. He knows that the will and the purposes of his Father are good and healthy and wise, and so of course he's going to walk in the light of them. He's going to do that even if it means walking into the lion's den. because he won't be the first guy to discover God's protection in the lion's den. At another level, it's not hard, is it, to hear echoes of Jesus' words a bit earlier in John's Gospel. If you know John's Gospel at all, in verse 12 of chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Just as Jesus must walk in his Father's purposes, we must walk in the light of that man who perfectly embodies, who perfectly reveals the Father's purposes. As he will walk in the daylight by following his Father's purposes back into Judea, we must walk in the daylight by following his commands, by conforming ourselves to his character, regardless of where that leads us in life. When I was a kid, about 600 years ago, I used to go hiking with the scouts. This is before they had girls in the scouts, so it was a long time ago. And I still remember, if you've got your timing wrong, the sun goes down before you get to your campsite. Gee, that was annoying. Because even with a torch, it is amazing how what looks like a very straightforward path in daylight can become very treacherous and very difficult and very dangerous once the sun has gone down. Jesus' commands are like the rays of the sun showing us the good paths, showing us where the dead ends are, revealing the potholes so that we can avoid them. Jesus' character lived out. It's like the rays of the sun showing us the way through the shadowy valleys, showing us the right way home. And it is so true that if I take the time to know his commands, if I take the time to reflect on his character, I walk better in life. How many arguments would I have avoided? How many conflicts would have been quickly resolved? How many less people would I have hurt or offended if I'd taken more seriously the light of Christ's character in those instances? His generosity, his patience, his humility, his selflessness, they're like the sun. Think of the unpleasant consequences of sin I could have sidestepped. Think of the situations that went bad that I could have made better. Think of the complications I could have avoided if I'd taken more seriously the light of his commands. They are like the sun. Are you a person who walks through life in the daylight? Do you know his commands? Do you know his character well enough that they're able to shine the way for you? Or are you a person who walks through life in the dark because you don't trust him enough to walk in the light? Or because you don't know him well enough to be able to? Can I say this is one of the key reasons that I'm always banging on about reading the Bible for yourself each day, being in growth group each week, being in church on Sundays, preferably in the front row. These are the times when we explore together his character and his commands. And no matter how enthusiastic I might be about walking in the light, if I don't have that stuff, then I can't do it. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Regardless of what his disciples think, Jesus is going back into Judea because of his commitment to the purposes of his Father. And then he drops the bombshell of what he plans to do, verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." And his disciples are apparently incapable of grasping euphemism. They're probably all engineers. Because from verse 12, His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And so he tells them plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead." And then he says, "And for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Why is Jesus glad? If he'd gone, he could have healed Lazarus. His disciples have seen him do that before. They understand his healing power. But now they are going to see something more glorious than that. Putrid, decaying flesh, restored to life, given life again. A man dead and buried, restored to his family. They are going to see the terrifying extent of the power that resides in this man that they are following around. And so their faith will be enabled to grow stronger and deeper and richer as they make this new discovery about Jesus and as it sinks in. His disciples have already put their trust in Jesus, but he keeps showing them things that reveal more and more and more the one they put their trust in. From their perspective, the Jesus that they trust in after the raising of Lazarus is different to the Jesus they trusted in right at the beginning, from their perspective. In the same way, their faith is going to be transformed and made something more significant after they encounter his death and his resurrection. Mary and Martha will gain their brother back, and they and the disciples together will gain a new insight into who Jesus is through the raising of their brother. And next week we're going to reflect a lot more on that insight. But this week I just want us to see Jesus' commitment to growing the faith of his disciples, to seeing it mature, to seeing it grow deeper and richer and truer. Jesus is committed to that for us as his disciples. He is committed to growing our faith. Faith, don't get me wrong, faith as small as a mustard seed, which is pretty small, I've got a packet of them somewhere. Faith as small as a mustard seed is real faith. It's saving faith. It's faith that means you're part of God's eternal purposes and kingdom. But Jesus doesn't want our faith to stay as small as a mustard seed. And if we see nothing else in this episode, we see he is willing to take us outside of our comfort zone to grow the faith of his friends, the faith of his disciples. He doesn't shy away from putting us through what is painful or what scares us if he knows it's going to lead to our good, if it's going to grow us as disciples, grow us in faith. Am I committed to my growth in faith the way Jesus is? Do I want for myself what Jesus wants for me as one of his disciples, if I am one of his disciples? Do I want that faith that is deeper and richer and truer today than it was yesterday? Am I willing to be led outside of my comfort zone in pursuit of that? Jesus is committed to glorifying God. Jesus is committed to walking in the light of his Father's purposes. Jesus is committed to growing the faith of his disciples. Are you his disciple? Are his purposes your purposes? Are his commitments your commitments? Is my key mission in life to glorify God? When we get to John chapter 15, verse 8, which we will get to eventually, we're going to read that true disciples do bring glory to God by bearing the fruit of prayerful love and prayerful obedience to his commands. What glory am I bringing to God today by the love that I show? To whom am I showing love that brings glory to God? How am I glorifying God today by the faithful obedience that I give? What glory will I bring him tomorrow by prayerful love and prayerful obedience? How is my commitment to walk in the sunlight of his commands and his character going? Do I struggle to know the will of Christ? To struggle to know the way to walk because I don't actually know his commands and his character very well? What will change that? What will make that different? What step do I need to take if that's me? As I seek to walk each day in his light, guided by his commands and his character, am I constantly asking for his help and his strength, or am I trying to do it in my strength, by myself? Am I as committed to the growth of my faith as Jesus is? Am I as committed to the growth of the disciples around me as Jesus is? Do I expect that growing often involves being taken outside of my comfort zone? When was the last time I allowed myself to be taken out of my comfort zone for my spiritual good? Jesus is committed to glorifying God. He's committed to walking in the sunlight of his Father's purposes. He's committed to the growth in faith of his disciples. Are his commitments our commitments? Are his purposes our purposes? Let's pray that that might be the reality for those of us who are believers. Father, we thank you for Christ's commitment to your glory, because we know that commitment led him all the way to the cross, which is so lavishly beneficial to us. Father, we thank you for his commitment to your purposes, because that means he has revealed to us your love, your power, your generosity, your grace. Father, we thank you to his commitment to the growth of us as disciples, because it means we can know the joy that comes with faith that grows deeper and richer and stronger, to know the blessing that it is to have faith greater than a mustard seed. And Father, we pray that his commitments will be our commitments, because we trust him completely and because we love him enormously. And Father, we pray that his purposes will be our purposes, and we pray that that will be to our growth, to our good, and we pray that it will bring glory to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.